Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8, continuing to work our way through the book of Nehemiah. We come to the 8th chapter this morning. Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us, bless this time. Father, Lord, we ask right now as we gather together here to study your word that you would shine upon us, that you would give us wisdom, that you would give us insight, that you, Lord, would speak clearly to our hearts and our minds as to what you would desire to say to us today. And Lord, I pray, Father, that our ears and our hearts would be attentive, that they would be open. But even more so, that, Lord, we wouldn't just be hearers today, but, Lord, that we would hear your word and your spirit would minister in such a way that we would learn and know how it needs to be applied in our church, in our families, in our lives individually. So, Lord, we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. How do you determine what is going to be your priorities? Or how do you determine what is your priority when you are making a choice, a decision about something? For instance, a new car. And you have your eye on the new Corvette. Goes 0 to 60 in 4.8 seconds. Does the quarter mile, reaches 107 miles an hour in 12.8 seconds. And it only costs $44,000. And you've been thinking, man, I'd look really good with my sunglasses on, the top down, driving by the beach in that thing. And you've been wrestling, you've been thinking, man, should I get the Corvette? Problem is, you have a family of five and three of your kids are in car seats. And so probably the minivan, you know, is a little bit more of the right choice for you as it relates to the car thing. How do we determine what our priorities are? Well, when it comes to daily life type of things, common sense comes into play. When it comes to the things concerning how we are to live, well, God has given to us this book that we hold in our hands, this book that we hold dear to our hearts. It's our guidebook. It's our playbook about how we are to function and how we are to live. And it's a great guidebook, a great picture of what the church is supposed to look like. And so for the church, what should our priority be? Well, we read. I'll read it to you. You listen. In Acts chapter 2, verse 42, this is what we read of the early church. It says, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking in bread and prayers." That's what the priority was of the early church. As they got together, the first thing on the list, they continued steadfastly in the Word of God. Now, it's been said that for every New Testament principle, there's an Old Testament picture. And that's what we find here in Nehemiah chapter 8. We see that the early church, as it relates to the body of believers that were being assembled together in Jerusalem during the time and during the day of Nehemiah, as they were gathering together, what did they make a priority? They placed a priority on the Word. Now, we noted in our study last time that chapters 1 through 6 of Nehemiah, the focus is on reconstruction. The focus is on the rebuilding of the walls. The focus is on building and battling. And we've seen now that the walls have been rebuilt. And so as we moved into chapter 7 last week, we saw that there was a shift in the emphasis, that the focal point now becomes the reinstruction of the people. And this will be the focus of the rest of the book. We move from rebuilding the city to now rebuilding the people of God. In chapter 7 and 8, give us some key ingredients into what a healthy church is to look like, because that's what they were. They weren't a church in the New Testament sense. It hasn't come into play yet, but they were a church in the sense that the church means a called out people, and that's what they were. God had called them out. They had been called out of Babylon, called back into Jerusalem, and what we see in these two chapters are keys to what a healthy church is supposed to look like. And we saw in our study last time the keys to getting started. What do you need? Well, you need godly leadership. Faithful men who fear God. You need active followers, those who have a pioneer spirit. And you need those with a heart to give. That was the focus laid out for us so beautifully there in chapter 7. But as we come to chapter 8, we see what they made their priority. We see the first thing that they do once they gather together, once they're going to have an official meeting. What is it? Well, they turn to the Word of God. And in any true move of God, in every revival that has ever taken place in the history of the church, there has been a priority that has been placed upon the Word of God. Now contrast that with what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones declared. He said, the most decadent periods in the history of the church have always been those periods when the priority of preaching the Word has declined. This chapter illustrates for us the priority that Nehemiah, Ezra, and the leaders of Israel placed upon the Word of God. The great revivalist J. Edwin Orr defined revival as this: the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in the lives of the people of God. This chapter is a great example of that. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 8. It says, now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. And so Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. And then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. And so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood, and he lists this group of men who were there to aid him as he read and declared the Word of God. Now, what we see here are six characteristics in this chapter of a church that is given priority to the Word of God. And that's what, if you're taking notes, I want us to consider today. And the first characteristic of a church that is giving priority to the Word of God we see here is that they have a desire to hear God's Word. We're told here that the people, they were hungry. They asked Ezra, they come together and they said, man, Ezra, can you share with us? Can you teach us? Can you bring the Word to us? They asked Ezra to read the Word to them. They gathered as one man, we're told there in verse 1. With one heart and one mind and one goal. And that goal, that purpose, that heart was they came together to hear the Word of God. You know, God's Word is the great unifier. It's that which brings us all together on the same plane. It puts all of us on the same playing field. That playing field, well, we're sinners in need of a Savior. The Word of God brings us together as one man on the same plane, in the same place, needing the same thing from the Lord. And so the first sign of a healthy church that we see here is that they had a hunger for the Word of God. You know, there's a growing trend today in across this country in American churches that really troubles me. And it's this trend that in so many churches there are the canceling that is going on of midweek services and Sunday night services. The reason is people are just not coming out. And I think that across the country today, there is here in America this growing trend of a lack of hunger for the Word of God. And this is something that troubles me. Now, I praise the Lord that that's not the case with you, that there's a hunger in your hearts for the Word of God. It blesses me when I see you come with your Bible and you come with a desire. You want to take down notes. You want to jot things down because there's this hunger. And we need to pray that the Lord would keep us in that type of a heart and that type of a mind. One of the things that I fear in one sense about many of you in this congregation is that you have been around for so long. And that you've gone through the Bible a couple of times now for some of you. You've been, you know, with the Lord and you've been in fellowship for some, you know, 15, 18 years now. And one of the things that I fear is that there would be, because you've been, you know, so well fed, this thing that would kind of rise up in your heart that, you know, I don't need Bible study anymore. Yeah, I don't need that. I think there's something else. And, you know, nothing could be further from the truth. But I ask you, just as a little indication today, to see if that's, you know, maybe where your heart is at this particular point, a little check mark here. When I announced that we were going to be studying the book of Nehemiah several months ago, what was your reaction? Was it, oh, you know, man, I've gone through Nehemiah three times now. You know, I wish we were studying something else, or, you know, maybe I'll check out for a couple months, or was it, oh, man, Nehemiah, I love that book. Hopefully it was the latter. I know for me, I mean, I've studied Nehemiah a bunch of times, but I've been so blessed in going through it again with you all this time. A healthy church will be one that places a priority on the Word of God, and the marks of those who are in that body, the characteristic is they have a hunger for the Word of God. It was the French author Victor Hugo who said over a century ago, "England has two books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England." It was said of Elizabethan England that they only had one book, and that book was the Bible. But so sad now. As you look at England, it's known more for Shakespeare than it is of the Bible. They've departed. And I fear that America is following in her footsteps. It's important as a church that we continue to cultivate a hunger for the Word of God. You know, this week, as Steve mentioned, Thanksgiving week, Thursday. And on Thursday, all of us, or most of us, we're going to sit down at a table somewhere and we are going to stuff our faces full of turkey and stuffing and potatoes and desserts and, you know, everything that you can think of. And maybe some of you, you know, maybe you add, you know, a lasagna or something if you're Italian, or burritos if you're Mexican, you know, to your Thanksgiving feast. I don't know. But all of us, we're going to do that. And at some point in time, we're probably going to push ourselves away from the table and, you know, kind of roll on the floor and say something like, you know, "I'm never going to eat again." Of course, that isn't true. And a couple hours later, when they say, "Anybody want some dessert?" You know, your hand's going to go up and, "Yeah, I'll have some." "Anybody want seconds?" "Yeah, that'll be me." But we reach that point when we eat physically that we get full and we lose our appetite. That's what happens when you overstuff yourself physically. You come to that place where it's like, "Man, I just can't eat another thing." The opposite, though, is true spiritually. You see, spiritually, the more that you eat, the more hungry that you get. That's how it works spiritually. The more that you bring in of the Word of God, the more that you eat, the more hungry that you get for it. Now, if you are sitting here today and you have lost your appetite for the Word of God, I ask you this question. Is there some place along the line here over the last year or the last couple of months, whatever it might be, where maybe you've started to neglect the studying of the Word of God? Or maybe you started picking up, you know, Christian books rather than the Bible? Or maybe you started tuning in and watching a little bit more television than you were in bringing in and taking in the Word of God? Do you know that the average American watches 121 minutes of television every single day, and the average American only reads an average of 24 minutes every single day? Now, that's reading the newspaper, Time Magazine, you know, some book, as well as our time in the Word. I mean, you see, there's a great, as it relates to the average American, but let's not be the average American. Let's not put ourselves in that particular category. You want an appetite for the Word, your appetite for the Word of God to grow, continue to study it. Continue to dig into it. Be committed to Bible study. Now, all of us, we go through our times, what we call our dry times. I've gone through them. I know you've gone through them. We have those times where maybe, you know, we've been in the Word, and then all of a sudden, it's like this, we hit this roadblock. Anybody gone through that before? Okay, only a few of you. I'm amazed. The rest of you, I think, are just being lazy this morning. But, you know, we all go through that. I remember the first time I ever really experienced this. It happened when I was a freshman in college. And it was that particular time. It was right after, about 8 months after, actually, God had called me into the ministry. And it was at that particular time, like never before, I started to get into the Word. And God just opened up my heart. And I went from, you know, being a guy who hardly ever read. I didn't like to read. I mean, I would read Surfer Magazine and I would read these, you know, little sports books, you know, and I'd try to find the easiest book I could to read when I was doing, you know, book reports and that type of thing. In fact, I found a book. I don't think they make them like this anymore, but it was two books in one. Well, the one book was The Story of Johnny Bench and the other book was The Story of Joe Rudy. And they met in the middle. And what you did was you turned it upside down to read the next book. You know, everybody seen one of those? They were great, you know, and that was what I, you know, that's what I like to read. But suddenly God got a hold of my heart and I started to get into the Word of God. I started to study the Word of God. And I went from spending about a half an hour in the Word to about 4 hours a day. I mean, I just couldn't get enough of it. It was one of the greatest times, you know, in my life. And I'd been a Christian for a long time up to that point, but had just never came to the point where I found God's Word that interesting. But after about 8 months of just, you know, pouring through the New Testament, I hit this place in the book of Hebrews where all of a sudden, I mean, my Bible must have well have been Japanese because it just made no sense to me. I'd read it and I just was like, man, what in the world is this saying? You know, what is this about? And I thought, you know, it's just a bad day. So I closed it, you know, and I went on my way. Well, that happened for, you know, about 3 days in a row where it was like, you know, man, this is just a bad day. You know, what's going on? And it was just dry. I mean, I'm reading it and I'm thinking, you know, this is horrible. So I thought, you know what, this just must be one of those chapters in the Bible that just, you know, doesn't mean anything. And so I decided, I'm going to go to the next chapter. I read the next chapter. It was the same way. Suddenly I'm experiencing what I've never experienced before. So then, you know, I go to my kind of, you know, safety valve reserve. And for me, that's the book of 1 Samuel and the life of David. I always get something out of that. So I turn over there and it's dry. And I'm like, what's going on? So then I start thinking, you know, there must be sin in my life. You know, there must be something. So I'm like confessing everything that I can think of. You know, God, please. And I go through this time that lasts about 2 weeks where I'm just struggling in my time in the Word. And it was at the end of one of these that 2 week period that I came home one day, and God taught me something in this. He taught me, I think, what really is part of the reason why he allows us to go through dry times. You see, I took my Bible that day and I went right back to that chapter in the book of Hebrews, and I went into my room, I closed the door, and I told the Lord this: I'm not going to come out of here until you speak to me. I'm not going to come out of here until you bless me. And I read that same chapter probably for 45 minutes, just over and over and over and over again, just pleading with God to speak to my heart. And then it was like there was a dam, and then suddenly somebody took dynamite to it and just blew it up. It was like it just broke through. And God taught me something in that one of the reasons why we sometimes go through dry times is to make us more thirsty. Because he wants us to be those who diligently seek after him. To come to him with that heart that says like Jacob, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. That comes with that heart of God, I need you to speak to me. And so sometimes we go through those dry times that can be an evidence of what God's just seeking to minister to our hearts to dig in a little bit deeper. But we can go through times where we lose our appetite for the Word of God because we just quit eating it. We quit drinking it. We quit taking it in. And so it's important to note here that our appetite for the Word grows the more that we get into it. It's also worth noting that the leaders chose, we see there in verse 1, the water gate for the site of this assembly. Because in the Bible, water for washing is a picture of the Word of God, while water for drinking is a picture of the Spirit of God. And the two work hand in hand as the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to cleanse us and to wash us and to refresh us. And so the first thing that we note here is a characteristic of a healthy church putting a priority on the Word of God is they have a hunger for it. The second thing we notice is that there was an importance placed on understanding it. Notice in verse 2 it says, notice who gathered together. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. The implication is that those who could not hear were not there. Notice also he says the same thing in verse 3, that the men and the women and those who could understand. And so what we see here in verses 2 and 3 is a biblical support for children's ministry. The importance of having a children's ministry. The men and the women were brought together, and then anyone else who was under that age of being a man or a woman who could understand was allowed to be there, but everyone else who couldn't understand, they weren't there. They weren't a part of this particular meeting. And you see, it's important for us to see that our kids need to understand the Word of God. And it's important for us to note that you know, our children who are of that age who you know, are not going to be understanding what it is that we're talking about and what it is that we're going through as we're studying the Bible in this type of setting, it would be better for them to be in the children's ministry or to be with the youth group where they are going to be going through the Word at a level that they can understand. Listen, I don't want your little 5 and 6 year olds, 7 and 8 year olds, sitting in here listening to me for 45 minutes, getting bored. I don't want them. I don't want your kids to not want to come to this place and be like, oh man, I got to go listen to that guy again, you know? I don't want them to have that type of an attitude in coming here. And that's why, you know, 3/4 of this building is dedicated to your children. It's dedicated as a place for your children to be able to go and to study the Word at a level that they can understand. Because we see here, God places a great importance on understanding the Word of God. Those who were gathered together, those who could understand, were a part of this meeting. You see, God's Word must be understood before it can enter the heart and release its life-changing power. 6 times in this chapter, we see that word understanding used in verses 2 and 3, verses 7 and 8, and verses 12 and 13. In fact, in verse 7 and 8, we are told that special men were appointed to help the people to understand the law. Notice verse 7. It says, and Jeshua, and then it lists these other guys, and then it says, look at where it says, and the Levites. Notice what they did. Help the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Their job was to read distinctly. That word in verse 8 means that the law was explained to the people in a language that they could understand. The word was translated and expounded in such a way that the people were able to apply it to their lives. They gave the sense, we're told there in verse 8. Again, the idea there is that they explained the word. Understanding, you see, needs to be the first goal of any preacher and teacher. I've seen, you've probably listened to, I have, those men who stand in a, you know, in a church or in a seminar, and they speak in such lofty terms. That they're speaking with in these lofty terms with all this, you know, real high language, that what they're saying goes right over the heads of 3/4 of the people who are there to listen to them. I think that is an atrocity. One of the things that I love that Pastor Chuck has modeled for us in Calvary Chapel over the years is, here's a guy, he was studying to be a doctor. He could speak in lofty terms if he wanted to. He's a very brilliant, very, very smart man. And yet he teaches the Word in such a way to bring it down to the level that anyone can understand. And I think that's a great model that he's laid out for us to follow. One of the greatest compliments that I have ever received as the pastor here of this church is one dear sister came to me once and said, you know, you have a real gift of being able to take complicated things and make them simple. And I told her, I said, I just have to break it down to where I can understand it. And I figure if I can understand it, then anybody can. But you know, I really was blessed by that. Taking complicated things and making them simple. That's what David said in the Psalms, that the Lord, he gives understanding to the simple. I agree wholeheartedly with what one pastor wrote when he said this. Listen while I read it to you. He says, if you leave knowing five helpful hints to a better life, but do not have a greater understanding of God's word, I have failed. If you leave having been amused by humor, entertained by anecdotes, or captivated by dramatic stories, but do not have a greater understanding of God's word, I have failed. If you leave motivated to action or praying a prayer, but it's not based upon a greater understanding of God's word, I have failed. If you leave admiring me, but do not have a greater understanding of God's word, I have failed and will be accountable before God for my failure. I think those are good words for anybody involved in any type of teaching position as it relates to teaching the word of God. The goal, it's understanding. And so they met together, and we see here that the number two, there was a great importance placed upon understanding the word of God. Number three, the third characteristic of a group giving priority to the word of God is that the people had a proper respect for the word. Notice verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. And then all the people answered, Amen, Amen. And while lifting up their hands, they bowed their heads and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now note this. When Ezra opened the book, the people stood up. They understood, you see, that Ezra was opening the Word of God, and it was their respect for the Word of God that moved them. They knew that they weren't going to be hearing just the words of some mere man, but that they were going to be listening to the very words of God. And so there was this respect that they had for the Word of God. He breaks out the scroll. He starts to read from the law. And right away, they stood. And note, they continued to stand. That's how they did it in those days. They didn't have nice pews to sit in. They stood the whole time. And in verse 3, we're told that Ezra started his reading, catch this, early in the morning, and it continued through midday, which means the congregation stood and listened for 5 to 6 hours. And this continued for a whole week. Now, I don't want to hear anybody complaining anymore about me being long-winded, okay? 5 to 6 hours they gathered together here. But they loved it. Taking in, they had that hunger for the word, and they stood as Ezra shared, as the men read distinctly, as the law was explained. And notice also there was a blend of excitement and reverence. They bowed their faces to the ground and they worshiped. There was a holy silence as well as loud amens. There was this beautiful blending that was taking place of coming together and just reverence at what was being said, but at the same time, just a rejoicing in their hearts. Reverence and amen. And so we see that they had a proper respect for the word of God. And number four, they had a proper response to God's word. Verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest, and the scribe, and the Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept, and when they heard the words of the law. The result of the preaching of the law, well, it brought sorrow. They wept at hearing it because it convicted them. It pointed out to them where they had fallen short. It pointed out to them where they had sinned. It pointed out to them where they had missed the mark. And so their hearts were grieved by that. Paul told us in Romans chapter 3, verse 19, that by the law comes the knowledge of sin. It's like cruising down the road and you're going 55 miles an hour and suddenly you see the sign that says 35. The law, the sign posted there, it was an indication. It was revealing to you. It was the knowledge to you. Hey, I'm blowing it. I'm going over the speed limit. The key is to correct your speed before you get caught. Well, that was the purpose of the law. It was to be a tutor. It was to be a schoolmaster to teach us how to live, to instruct us on how to walk, to instruct us concerning what our attitude should be, what our actions should be, and how we are to live in an area or with a mindset and a quality of life that would be marked by righteousness. That was the purpose of the law. The problem was no one could keep it. The problem was no one could follow it. No one can consistently live by it. And so the law also, it wasn't just our tutor to show us how to live, but it was also our tutor, our schoolmaster, to drive us to Christ, to show us our need of a Savior. Paul put it this way in Galatians 3, verse 24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith." And so the Word was doing its intended work here. They wept because the law revealed their sin. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, it tells us two things that the Word of God is profitable for. That it's profitable for reproof, which means how to get right, and correction. That's how to stay right. And you know, sometimes it hurts, doesn't it, to be reproved and corrected. Sometimes it makes you uncomfortable. Sometimes it's like, man, I wish I didn't know that, or I wish I hadn't heard that, because all of a sudden the Holy Spirit starts convicting your hearts. But notice, what happens next is beautiful. We pick it up in verse 10. "Then he said to them, 'Go your way and eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength.' And so the Levites quieted all the people, saying, 'Be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved.' And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions, and rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them." Note this. I love this. Ezra and Nehemiah come and they say, "Hey, it's a holy day. So rejoice. Rejoice." You see, the purpose of conviction. And that's what was happening to them. They were being convicted of their shortcomings. They were being convicted of their failures. They were being convicted of where they had missed the mark. But the purpose of conviction, listen, is always restoration. It's always restoration. It's always that heart of the Lord that is wanting to restore. And that's what was happening here. That's what was taking place here. They were being restored. They were being brought back. The repentance was leading to restoration. And so the fifth thing we see here is that they rejoiced in the truth of God's word. The justice of the law brings sorrow, but the joy of the Lord brings strength. The people felt sad because they were aware of their own sin, but they could walk in joy because God was doing a great work in them. The Bible says that when one sinner repents, all of heaven rejoices. And God leads the charge. In the story of the prodigal son, that son finally comes to his senses. He finally realizes where, man, he's been blowing it, where he's been missing the mark, that he blew it big time. He's there in that pig pen and he decides, man, I'm going to go home and I'm going to tell my dad, "I'm not worthy to be your son, but please let me be one of your servants." And what happens when he gets to the place where he's a long way off? Dad recognizes him, he sees him, and he runs out to him and with joy throws his arms around his son. The son can't even get the words out. He's like, "Dad, I'm not worthy to be your son." And then he's in a bear hug, you know? And dad's just like, "I'm so glad to see you. I'm so glad that you're here." And he throws a party. That's the heart. That's the heart of your Heavenly Father. Conviction is to bring repentance that leads to restoration. The joy of the Lord is our strength, Nehemiah declares. Let's consider that phrase for a moment. Notice he didn't say the joy in the Lord is our strength, although there is joy in the Lord. But that's not what he said. He said, "The joy of the Lord is our strength." Now, that verse in your Bible could be also translated this way: God rejoicing over you. God's rejoicing over you is your strength. Did you know that God looks at you with joy? Your strength revolves around the fact that God is rejoicing over you right now. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17 puts it this way: "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Now we know that the Lord is mighty, but did you know that he rejoices over you with joy? Did you know that God joys over you with singing? That God's there. I mean, have you ever found yourself, guys or, you know, gals, and, you know, you're in love and you're just, you know, going through the day and you're making up this song, you know, in your mind about your, you know, wife or your girlfriend, if you're not married, you know, your girlfriend, and you're just, you know, got this song. I used to work at a grocery store years ago. And I'd go out and collect the carts, and as I was out collecting the carts, I would be making up these songs. And usually it was when I was dating somebody, and it was this, you know, song there, you know, in my heart about that person, and I can't sing and I can't write, so they were horrible. But you know, it was just the expression. It was just the sense of, oh, you know, so in love. That's what this is saying. God looks at you and he's so in love with you. He's there and he's just singing. He's rejoicing over you with singing. Now, I don't understand why. I mean, look at us. But you see, he looks at every one of us who have received Jesus as our Savior, and he rejoices over us. And that is the source of our strength. God joying over you. How can the Lord, or why does the Lord find joy in us? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus gives us a hint. He's telling a story, and he says this: again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Now, another parable defines the field as the world. So the picture is this. Jesus is saying, God, he looked at the world one day, and as he looked at the world, he saw a treasure in it. That treasure was you and I. And he went and took everything that he had to buy the world in order to have us as his own. What did he give to buy it? He gave his son. He gave Jesus. He gave his son Jesus to redeem and to purchase the world. And that's why we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. The joy that was set before Jesus, he endured the cross. What was that joy? That joy was seeing you in his Father's house. That joy was seeing you in the family of God. That joy was seeing you in the kingdom. That joy was knowing that he was going to be able to spend eternity with you. That's what led him. That's what kept him on that cross. That's what enabled him to endure the cross. That's what enabled him to conquer the cross, was the joy of knowing what the effect of the cross was going to be upon your life. And so the Lord rejoices over us in light of what the cross has accomplished for us. What did the cross accomplish? It made us his bride. The church, we're the bride of Christ. And so in Isaiah 62, verse 5, we're told, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I love it. I love to stand from this vantage point and watch as a young bride comes down this aisle on the arm of her father. And to watch that young man who is going to that day, just he's given his life, pledging it to her forever. And I watch, and it's like the guy, it's like he's practically not even standing on the ground, you know. And there's this glow on his face, and there's this smile, and she looks so beautiful. And he's like, man, I just can't believe this. That's the heart of our God toward us. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so does your God rejoice over you. And it's God's joy over me that gives me strength. It's the fact that God looks at you and me with such love, and because he takes such joy in us, that's what makes us strong. That's what gives us a confidence. That's why John could write in 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, perfect love casts out all fear. And you and I, we have been loved perfectly. We have nothing to fear in this life or the next. We have no enemy that We should fear. Why? Because God is with us. God is for us. He's rejoicing over us. That is the source of our strength. That's why Paul would write in Romans 8, "What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" It's a rhetorical question. And the answer is no one. There's no one that can be against us. And then he continued in verse 37, "For we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And so we see that they rejoiced in the truth of God's word. They rejoiced in the reality that God was joying over them, and that was the source of their strength. And then finally, number 6, we see they obeyed the word. Verse 13. "Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses and all the people with the priests and Levites who gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month. And that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and all Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches and branches of oil trees and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of leafy trees to make booths, as it is written.' And then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or on the courts of the house of God or in the open square of the water gate and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. And so the whole assembly of those who had returned from captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until the day that the children of Israel had not done so, that there was very great gladness. And also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner." Here we see that they didn't just delight in the word and respect the word and have a hunger for the word, but they also obeyed the word. Here they, as Ezra and Nehemiah read further on, they're in the law of God. What they come across is that during this particular time, during this particular season, after the celebration of the Day of Atonement, came the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. And it was a feast that had not been celebrated in Israel from the time of Joshua. So hundreds of years have passed by, and they haven't been celebrating this. And they read this, and their hearts are convicted. And even though they have a short time to pull this together, they call everybody together and they send out the word and they say, "Hey, for the next 7 days, we're going to celebrate this. So go out into the fields and go out into the bushes and gather for yourselves branches of oil trees and myrtle trees and olive trees and palm branches." And what they would do, you see, is this was a commemoration of that time that God had led his people through the wilderness. And as they went through the wilderness, they dwelt in tents. They dwelt in temporary dwellings. And so it was a time for them of looking back to that time when they were pilgrims. A time of looking back and seeing how God had brought them out of Egypt and through the wilderness and into the land of promise. And it was a time where they would reflect upon the fact that they were pilgrims and sojourners. So it was a time of looking back, but it also was a time of looking around. As they would look and they would see, you know, now their homes and now their city and now all that God had done for them. But it was also a time of looking ahead to the land that God had promised for them, heaven. That was their real home. And so every year they were to celebrate during this Feast of Tabernacles, that they would come out of their houses and they would have their own kind of family camp situation, and they would go and camp out in these booths, these little temporary dwellings, as a reminder to them, hey, this world is not our home. And you know what? That's a good thing for us to remember as well. We are pilgrims and sojourners here on this earth. We're passing through. That's why it was said of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, in verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. In other words, they lived their lives for a promise that was yet to come. They lived their lives in confessing the confession of their standard, the lifestyle that they chose to live was one of, hey, I'm not attached to this place. I'm not attached to this earth. I realize that this planet, that this earth, my house, my car, whatever it might be, that in and of itself, it has nothing of any eternal value for me. But my real home is in heaven. And I think any true study of God's word will constantly remind us of that fact. This world is not our home. We're pilgrims. We're passing through. We're on our way to heaven. And so they continued there, speaking of how they were pilgrims and sojourners. In verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. These guys dwelt in booths as a reminder to them that they were pilgrims and sojourners. We need to be reminded. This world isn't our home. We're strangers here. We're just passing through. But I want you to note before we go here that when they heard the word, they obeyed it. They put it into practice. That's why James declared, there in James chapter 1, verse 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You see, it's one thing to hear the word. But the other thing that really keeps that hunger for God's word growing in your life is when you apply it. Despite the fact that their homes were built, despite the fact that the city was established, despite the inconvenience, they put God's word to practice. They obeyed it. They applied it. What about us? We are very well taught. We have a plethora of Bible information available to us through the radio, through the internet, through the television, through Bible software, through different study Bibles. We have a lot of information at our disposal, but how much of it do we put into practice? When you're driving down the road on your way to work and you hear a great study on K-Wave, on the need for more prayer in your life, what's your response? Is it one of, oh yeah, man, I've got to be praying more? And then the next program comes on and it's a new point, and by the end of the day and to and fro, if you're commuting an hour, maybe you've listened to, you know, 10 different studies there throughout the day. If you're like me, you forget what the first couple of ones were, you know, at the end of the day that you heard at the beginning of the day. Listen, the general manager of K-Wave goes to our church and he said I could say this. You hear that great study on prayer, turn K-Wave off and pray. You're just sitting in traffic. You're not going anywhere. Pray. Jot down. Have a little sheet next to you of things that you want to be remembering and be praying about, and keep it there in the car. And when you find yourself, now don't close your eyes when you're driving, but pray. Put it into practice. You're studying through the Word and you come to that place where Paul says in Ephesians to be angry, but don't sin. But the writer of Hebrews talks about that root of bitterness. And you realize that in your heart, man, there's that root of bitterness there towards a brother or sister. What do? Do you say, oh, you know, I'm just going to rationalize why I can? No, put it into practice. Deal with it. You see, here's what happens. It's just like anything. Physically, if I just eat and eat and eat and eat and eat, guess what? I'm going to get fat and I'm going to get out of shape and I'm going to be unhealthy. Well, same thing holds true spiritually. If you just eat and eat and eat and eat and eat and you never exercise, you never apply what you are studying, guess what? You're going to become spiritually constipated and you're going to be unhealthy. God's word is meant to be heard and it's meant to be applied. It's meant to be exercised. And that's what makes for a healthy believer. That's what makes for a healthy church. Those who take the word and they not just have a hunger for it or respect it or respond to it or rejoice in the truths of it, but they obey it. May that be true of us here at Calvary Chapel Vista. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you for this picture that we have here in Nehemiah 8. And Lord, I pray that you would so minister to our hearts. And even right now, God, for all of us, there are those different things that through your word and by your spirit, you have been washing, you've been convicting, you've been seeking to renew. Lord, I pray for myself and my brothers and sisters in here that this day we would put your word into practice, that we might be healthy, fruitful sheep in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen.